Please be seated. If you would, you can take your copy of the Word of God and open with me to Luke's Gospel, chapter 10, verses 38 through 42. The third scripture lesson for this morning. As we consider a beautiful, very, very brief account of our Lord Jesus enjoying a meal at the home of a family he loved very much, the home of Mary and Martha and Lazarus. Let's begin our prayer, or begin our study of the Word of God this morning with prayer first. Heavenly Father, I pray now that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart would be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. We pray that you would stop us, that you would arrest us, that your Holy Spirit would have dominion in our hearts. And Father, you would illuminate our minds to understand sacred Scripture. As we pray with the psalmist, Lord, open my eyes that I may behold wonderful things from thy law. Father, do all this. Save the lost, disciple the saved. We'll give you praise and glory for everything you will do as your word goes forth and never, ever returns void. Bless us now in our study, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I think this passage has some wonderful observations to be made in connection to our walk with the Lord, our experience as Christians, or as disciples of His. I want to make four observations this morning out of these verses. A couple of them are rather ancillary, and two of them are really to the point of what the passage is, I think, forcefully teaching us. But the first observation is this: this passage reminds us of Jesus' respect for women and their place of importance as his disciples. I want you to notice something that is easily overlooked: the posture of Mary before the Lord. She sat at the Lord's feet and listened to his teaching. Now, that probably doesn't make much to us in terms of living in a Western culture in so many years far away, removed from Palestine. And yet in a world like this, to hear those words, she sat at the Lord's feet, listening to his teaching, one cannot walk away without thinking of the word disciple. Because that's exactly what a disciple did. We often use terminology like that. So-and-so sat at the feet of, and we name some famous teacher or preacher. Well, here is Mary sitting at the feet of Jesus. And I guarantee you, Luke put these words in there just that way, I believe, to make it abundantly clear that Jesus holds women in high regard. If we were in a room full of Muslim women, this passage would be a knockout. There are more than 600 million Muslim women that exist in this world, and not a single one of them has ever heard a word addressed to them from Muhammad in the Quran as a disciple. The Quran was written to men exclusively. And this is why Muslim women respond to the gospel, because they see how Jesus treats women and how he values them. Indeed, I believe that as we look at our world and we look at our Muslim friends, neighbors, we want to seek to win them to Christ. I believe that God will use first and foremost women for obvious reasons, because they have inroads when it comes to the religion of Islam that men do not have. Jesus had a very high respect for women as his disciples, and the greatest door of service and fellowship is wide open to them. That's another thing that I marvel about Mary. She's sitting at the feet of Jesus listening. She is content. You know, we operate as a church that does not ordain women. That's not because we have a lower view of women. We ordain men exclusively in the Presbyterian Church in America to the office of elder and deacon for two main reasons. Number one, the instructions in sacred scripture are abundantly clear. It's really, really hard, ladies and gentlemen, to read 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus and come away with the notion that God would have women serve an ordained office. You have to do a lot of eisegesis. You have to read into the text an awful lot instead of reading out of the text to get that. So simply because of the authority of Scripture. It's not about men or women. It's about yielding to Jesus Christ and His Word. And that's why we do what we do. But the second reason is bound to it, and that is not only the instructions about ordination, but the responsibility bound to ordination. Ordination is no sign of prestige. The fact that God holds the ordained man responsible for the lives of others, there will be a stricter judgment. I was amazed years ago at a seminary I attended before going to Reform Seminary. And at that seminary, all the rage was women wanting to be ordained. And the more I read in Numbers and Leviticus and all through the Bible, I realized we haven't got a clue about what ordination is. It is a yoke. It is a burden and a responsibility. Is there joy in serving the Lord? Of course. But the reason God made men to serve in office is because they are responsible. And they stand before God as those who will give an account for the lives of others. Don't envy anybody who's ordained. It's not wise. Is it necessary? Absolutely. But the responsibility bound to it is a dangerous thing, not something we should want for ourselves, something that God's church should say, you must serve in this position. This passage reminds us of Jesus' respect for women, and we have that same respect, and we see them as equals, and as Peter says, co-heirs of eternal life. God has called us to an economy of service that is different from the world, where we can clearly identify what a man is and what a woman is, and yet at the same time be co-equal, co-heirs of eternal life. Indeed, we have a high view of Jesus, and we want to have as high a view of Jesus as of women as Jesus did. Well, notice the second thing, not only Jesus' respect for women and their place as disciples, but also this passage reminds us of the great variety of people in the body of Christ. Both Martha and Mary were believers, but both were converted, both honored and loved the Lord Jesus. You should not read this passage looking at Martha as some sort of a pagan. In fact, when you read John chapter 11, when Lazarus died and Jesus went to the village, it was Martha who first met him. And Martha affirmed the resurrection. She affirmed who Christ was. She gave a stellar profession of faith and a belief in the resurrection. So don't think for one minute that Martha is somehow a sub-Christian. This is just a weak moment in her life and a difficult moment. What I want you to notice most of all, though, is that these two women were different. Martha was industrious, she was hardworking, perhaps a bit impulsive. She felt strongly, had no difficulty making her feelings known. Mary, on the other hand, was apparently quiet, still and contemplative, feeling deeply but saying less than she felt. I don't know about you, but I can often identify with Martha. I like to think out loud. You do that? And you're in a conversation or a conference and you're talking about all kinds of crazy ideas and people hear those ideas and they think that's exactly what you want to do when all you're doing is talking out loud. But I've learned to watch myself and be careful in whose company I talk out loud with. Make sure I don't lead anybody astray or come up with some cockeyed ideas that really haven't been settled upon. That's the way Martha was. Martha, when Jesus came to the house, rejoiced to see him, and she busied herself with preparing a suitable meal. Mary also rejoiced to see Jesus, but her first thought was to sit at his feet and hear his word. As J.C. Ryle states, grace reigned in both hearts, but each showed the effect of grace at different times and in different ways. Let's keep that in mind. We must not expect all believers in Christ to be exactly like us. We're called to unity, not uniformity. And there's a major difference between those words, ladies and gentlemen. We ought to be unified on things that count, on essentials, when it comes to the doctrines of the church. But when it comes to who we are in terms of our personality, when it comes to our tendencies and idiosyncrasies, we're going to be different than one another. The sheep in the Lord's flock have their own peculiarities. The trees in the Lord's garden are not all precisely alike. All servants of God agree in the principal things of true religion, and all are led by one Spirit. All feel their sins, and all trust Christ. All repent and believe, and all are called to holiness. But in minor matters and personality traits, they often differ widely. We must take care in Christ's church until the Lord comes to recognize they'll always be Martha's and Mary's. I love the words of 1 Corinthians 12, 4 through 7, where Paul talks about spiritual gifts in the church. He says, "Now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit, and varieties of service, but the same Lord, varieties of activities and effects, but the same God." And the key word there is variety. In Christ's church, there's a great deal of variety. We ought to learn to love and appreciate one another for who we are and challenge each other to change when it comes to areas of sinful tendencies, but also appreciate the difference in each other. Thank God not everybody is like us. Well, now the main thrust of the passage, just 2 points to make. This passage serves as a warning to us with regard to the subtle distraction of good things. Let me say that again. This passage serves as a warning to all of us with regard to the subtle distraction of good things. See, the problem with Martha is not so much connection to what she is doing as much as it is what she is neglecting. This passage is no argument against productivity or hard work. Indeed, the Lord Jesus endorsed that, as did the Apostle Paul. 1 Corinthians 15:10, Paul said, "By the grace of God, I am what I am, and His grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that was within me." In 2 Corinthians 3:7 through 12, Paul's the one who said, "If you don't work, you don't eat." So this passage is no argument against productivity or efficiency or making proper plans, due diligence. There's a great deal that can be said about that. There's nothing wrong with hard work or productivity or diligence or going the extra mile to show hospitality. These are all good things. However, when good things become distractions or even barriers to our relationship to God, then these good things become bad for us. That's the problem. Martha allowed her anxiety to provide a suitable meal for the Lord to carry her away from that which was and is most important to the Lord. Bishop Ryle says, "Her excessive zeal for temporal provisions made her forget, for a time at least, the things of her soul." Martha's error is a perpetual warning to all Christians. If we desire to grow in grace and to enjoy the prosperity of the soul, then we must beware of the cares so often associated with this world. This is where the words of Jesus, "Watch and pray," come into view. Unless we watch and pray, these cares, these desires, these to engage in good and wholesome things will eat up our spirituality and bring leanness to our souls. They say familiarity breeds contempt. And I think this is a classic example of it. We can be so close to the things of the Lord, to Christian things, that before we know it, we're not communing with God. Our relationship is somehow fuzzed up. We still go to church. We still pray. We still read the Bible. But there's something that's not right. And you'll notice it's subtle. This is no flagrant sin. It's not like Martha is down gambling or something. She's preparing a meal, for crying out loud. She wants to get it right for Jesus. Well, there's nothing wrong with that per se. Except when wanting to do something for the Lord gets in the way of wanting to be something first. You see, ladies and gentlemen, the Christian life, character always precedes work and service. If we seek to do things for God, but we neglect our soul, that is a great sin. And a lot of times problems in the church come as a result of getting lean in the soul. What I mean by that is we're not spending time alone, reading God's word and praying and seeking to know Him better. Jesus said as much, "Come to me, abide in me." Even in the high priestly prayer in John 17, He said, "Father, where I am, that's where I want my disciples to be." There is a very real sense in which we sit at the feet of Jesus. We're called to do that every day. And when we do, our perspective has changed. We begin to see life differently. I think that's exactly what the Apostle Paul is outlining for us in Colossians 1. He takes the time to describe not only what Christ did, but the majesty of who He is. He is the supremacy of God. And Paul says all of that before verse 24, where he says, "Now I gladly fill up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions." What Paul is saying is, "I'm so taken up by the majesty of this God who's made Himself known in the person and work of Christ. I'm so taken by that, that it affects who I am, my outlook, and everything I do." You want to be a great mother, it's going to take more than rules and regulations. You're going to have to sit quietly at the feet of Jesus. That's a scary thing sometimes. And people ask, "Well, what does that look like? How do you have a quiet time?" I can't answer that question. There are times I sit quietly before the Lord, I don't hear anything. I've never heard an audible voice. But God speaks through His Spirit in the inner person. And supernatural spiritual resources are given to us when we take the time to spend alone with the Lord. I think that's exactly what the psalmist is talking about in Psalm 91. He is taken up. He dwells in the shelter of the Most High. He sees himself protected. He doesn't have to be anxious about life. Why? Because problems have disappeared? No. But because his God is more visible. And when God is more visible, it doesn't matter what you face, your problems and difficulties. He gives us the grace to get through them. You ever notice in the parable of the sower and the seed in Mark chapter 4? You know, you have the four groups of people where the seed fell. None of them is living in overt sin. We don't have carousing and all kinds of other idolatries and that sort of thing when you list these things. It says, the first group, when they heard, Satan comes and snatches the word away. The second group, they hear the word and they receive it with great joy, but they have no firm root, and thus they fall away when affliction or persecution comes. And the third group, they hear the word, but the worries of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desire for other things enter in and choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. No serious sin there. It's the sin of neglect, the sin of presumption, the sin of living the Christian life on autopilot when there should be a desire to be close to Him. Esau is a man like that. He had everything in the world as the firstborn son, but he sold his birthright for a pot of stew. And all that demonstrates is that his appetites got the best of him. And you will live according to your appetites. I will live according to my appetites, as a slave of my appetites, unless I go to Jesus and seek the forgiveness and the freedom that only He can offer. I think of King Saul, another good example of this sort of thing. He was leading God's people. If you ever read about King Saul in 1 Samuel 8, you'll find that he was a humble man. When they went to find him, he was hiding amongst the baggage. He did not want to be king. And when he finally stood up, he was head and shoulders above all the other men of Israel. The power of God came upon him. He routed foreign enemies. But slowly but surely, there was this leanness of soul that came into Saul. And even as God's elected leader of his people, his heart grew cold. And before you know it, he was fearful about his enemies, and he needed to offer the sacrifice, and he couldn't wait for Samuel, and he disobeyed God. And when he went to rout the Amalekites, he thought he'd do it a better way. God said, kill everyone. He saved King Agag, and he saved some of the best of the fruits of the spoil. He thought he would make a good sacrifice. Thought he would improve on worship. That's the amazing thing about our God and Christianity. God is not so much interested in our artistic ability to live the Christian life. He is interested in our obedience, in us yielding to Him. In summary, this story is not meant to teach the value of the contemplative life compared to a life of action. If you take that home, you miss the story. It's to show that service to Jesus must fill people's lives to such an extent, or must not fill people's lives to such an extent, that they have no time to actually hear His voice in their hearts. We honor the Lord Jesus when we sit quietly and listen to Him, more than when we seek to do things excessively for Him. And that's hard to do in our culture. We live in a fast-paced, busy, heart attack-paced culture. And so to hear the Word of God say, be still and know that I'm God, is hard to do. It's hard. I've been reading a book called Mercy, or Minister of Mercy, The New Testament Deacon, by Alexander Strauss. It's a great book. Alex Fernandez recommended it to me. The deacons are working their way through it. I appreciate his leadership as the deacons move more and more in the direction of Acts 6, a ministry of mercy. But you know, in reading that passage afresh and anew, which I've read many, many times, I had to stop and pause, because when I realized why the first deacons were brought about, it was because the apostles were not going to neglect prayer and the ministry of the word. That's what a pastor's called to. That's a very personal thing. It's very convicting. Prayer and the ministry of the Word. I can devote myself to making calls and making visits and getting to know people, and we should do that as pastors. We ought to know the people we preach to and their needs so we can pray for them effectively. But if we neglect that time alone with God, then it doesn't matter how many sermons we preach. It'd just be like Toastmasters. Preaching and teaching God's Word has to be bathed in the Holy Spirit. And there is no place for self-advertisement. It's a place where someone has to die and say, Lord, do what no man can do. Feed the hearts of your people. And that's what I'm calling out for you to do this morning. Be aware of those subtle things, the good things in the Christian life. Endless activities, always going from one direction. Sometimes it's just good to stop. If you're fretting and you're anxious and you're upset, stop. Think of how many times in the ministry of Jesus, whenever things were getting ramped up, he would stop and he would go to a lonely place and he would spend time in prayer so his soul would be repaired. He'd be ready again to go out. That's the picture. Well, this passage serves as a warning to us with regard to the subtle distraction of the good things. And Martha's all caught up in that, so much so that she almost shouts, it would appear, to Jesus saying, tell my sister to help me. There's a frustrated woman. She wants to get things done. And notice Jesus, his tender words. And that's the last point. This passage serves to encourage us with regard to the simplicity and the security of the Christian life. Martha, Martha, he's so sensitive. You're worried and upset about many things, but only one thing is needed. Mary has chosen what is better, and it will not be taken away from her. I don't know about you, but when I hear the Lord Jesus say, only one thing is needed, I want to know what that one thing is. I want to know what one thing is necessary. Please tell me what that one thing is. And you know what the answer is? Fellowship with me. That's what the Lord Jesus is saying. That ultimately, food and clothing and everything else you need in life is secondary and tertiary to fellowship with me. And if that is not taking place, it doesn't matter what else you do, it won't be right. In fact, it'll be dangerous. Jesus is saying to Martha, the most important thing in the world is fellowship with me. Everything else pales in comparison. The soul's communion with Christ is one necessary thing. Everything else passes away. Our wealth here passes away. Our vocation here passes away. Our family here passes away. Your wife, your husband passes away. Your children. Some people build their entire lives around their children. So focused on that. It's not a bad thing. It's a good thing. But even a good thing can become a bad thing and an idol when we don't give Christ his due in our lives. I was reading in 1 Kings, I don't even remember the name of the king now. The other day he was cleaning house. And one of the persons he had to clean house was his grandmother. He deposed his grandmother. She'd called herself the Queen of Heaven, and she was an idolater. I wish I could remember the name of the king. I thought, I respect that. Granny dumping, you know. You put your grandma on the curb because she's not doing right. There is a sense in which relationships, ladies and gentlemen, can be very dangerous things. Because we get so close to somebody, a spouse or a child, that we overlook what is best for them. And then in the name of peace, we do the wrong thing. Life has few real necessities. And we can do without much on which we lavish so much of our time. The one thing Jesus is pointing to is fellowship with him. And clearly this one thing finds expression beautifully in Mary, sitting at the feet of Jesus, learning from him. It is the attitude of full and complete dependency upon Jesus. Isn't that what the Apostle Paul taught? In Romans 8, he said, he who did not spare his own son, how will he not freely give us all things? So often we fret and we worry. What's going to happen? You notice in the back of your bulletin this week, we had a large offering last week. Let me tell you what led up to that. Several months ago, we made the discovery that next year in 2014, we're going to be about $80,000 lighter in our church budget. We're going to have to tighten our belts. It's going to challenge us to give like we've never had to give before. And the elders have been meeting month after month, talking about cuts and where we're going to do this and how we're going to get through this difficult time. And I know many times I've thrown up my hands and wondered, what are we going to do? Until finally, last Saturday in July 13th, we had planned a vision budget summit. And the elders and the deacons got alone with God and we prayed. We did some planning and talking, yes, but we began with a season of prayer and we ended with prayer. And the very next day, we showed up and God gave us a huge encouragement. A massive gift, most likely a one-time offering. Doesn't solve all of our problems, but it sure does encourage us along the way. And it reminds me of the very thing that is taught here, that whenever you face impossibilities and things that seem overwhelming to you, that make you so anxious and you stay up at night and you're fearful, take it to Jesus. We go before the Lord and we seek His face. He begins to answer in ways we never dreamed possible. But if we don't give Him the opportunity, if we don't live by faith, we are not going to see that kind of activity. That's why Hebrews 11:6 says, without faith, it is impossible to please God. For he that comes to God must believe that He exists and that He rewards those who diligently seek Him. I think of the words of Psalm 42:1 as I read this morning. As a deer pants for water, so my soul thirsts for the living God. My soul hungers and yearns for God. For Psalm 84, how lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord my God. The psalmist says, I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of God than to dwell in the tents of the wicked in the shade. There's something about being close to God. I think it's summed up in that old song, I'd rather have Jesus than anything, than silver or gold or anything else this old world has to give. May God give us grace to be like Mary. What a wonderful example. What a picturesque disciple of Jesus. We can learn a lot from a silent woman seated at the feet of Jesus. May every one of us hunger and thirst after Him, experience His presence, His forgiveness, His leadership and guidance, His comfort. If we've grown cold and lean, let us press on to know the Lord. As the Apostle Paul said in Philippians 3, this one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind, but straining forward to what lies ahead, I press toward the mark of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Paul says all the way through Philippians 3, I want to know Him, I want to know Him, I want to know Him. I already know Him, I've been forgiven, I'm a Christian, but I want to know Him better. I pray that that would be our prayer as well. Let's pray now. Heavenly Father, I thank You for this magnificent passage of Scripture. And Father, I praise You for making Your presence known to we officers this past week. You're so good and so kind. We strive and plan and then we pray and You answer. Let that be a model for all of us, Lord, as we press on to know You throughout the remainder of this year and into next year, as You continue to prune us, as You continue to shape us as a church to make us all that You want us to be. And Father, I pray for us as individuals that every one of us would hunger and thirst after time alone with Jesus. Lord, I pray for single mothers who worry about money and finances. I pray for dads and husbands who worry about their job. Lord, there's so many things that make us anxious and worried in this life. Help us to learn from Mary, to take it to Jesus, and find and comfort in You and fellowship with You that protection, that freedom and peace that we hunger and long for. Lord, if we've never known You, if we've never had our sins forgiven because of the work of Christ, cleanse us today and save us. Lord, if we're already saved but we're lean in the soul, I pray that You would enrich every one of us with Your presence more than ever before and help us to follow closely. We ask all these things now in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's take our hymnals and sing an appropriate closing hymn. Take time to be holy. Take time to spend alone with God, number 537. Let's stand and sing together.